Thank you so much, worship team. Thank you, everybody, for being here today and being part of what's going on. Kids and teachers, you all are dismissed. Thank you so much for being in and worshiping with us. And now go color and learn about Jesus. We will not have coloring sheets in here, so once again, if you'd like to color, you must report to Kids Ministry along with them if you'd like. Yeah. That's okay. We're happy to get rid of troublemakers like you. All right. Todd, I think it's great that you are emotional and cry. You can do that for both of us because maybe you're over-emotional and others would say that I'm under-emotional. While I feel things, the last time tears came to my eyes was a Disney movie involving fathers. Those always get me. Other than that, it's just like I'm kind of... whatever. I didn't cry at any of the kids' birth. My back did hurt when Justice was born. But, right. Oh, I mean, she was in labor for 24 hours, and my back hurt so bad as I stood. Yeah, I know. All right, so what's amazing is nearly the same time that change happened here with Pastor Sean stepping away. Our life, we were serving at a church camp in Arizona. I was a camp director, and our life shifted and changed. The leadership over me said, hey, you're actually a better pastor than you are a camp director, and so we're going to kind of push you out and encourage you to go find another pastorate, but we're only going to give you a month to do it. They were right. I'm a much better pastor than I was camp director, but I was really good at camp director. You should have had my meatloaf. hey, it was my recipe or my idea. Okay, never mind. I really didn't do much. I drank a lot of coffee, though. But God had kind of kicked us out, moved us on. We didn't know where we were going. We ended up at Shelley's brother's church in his community. I had the privilege of serving there for a year in a kind of a come in, kick rear, and take names kind of role to help them get over some milestones in church growth. And now they were at about 150 when we got there. They're running about 260, 270, hired two more full-time staff members. And it's not that I did it, it's that I had the privilege of serving in that and being part of that and getting to see that. So I walk in optimistic and just excited and knowing that God is going to do great things. Because you read from Jeremiah 29, and what's interesting is about the same time that we were let go and Pastor Sean stepped away here, God gave me this passage as something to hang my hat on. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And Peter writes this. He says, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. To him be dominion forever. Amen." And so here in this one little verse, these four things, that the promise that the God who called us, he will himself restore us, so bring us back to a place of health. Bring us back to a place where we can go, finally, God. It was a long journey. It was a long test, but you've brought us back. And not just restore us, but restore us and establish us. So bring us back to where we were and then dig our roots deep, grow us deep, make us even more substantial and strong than we were before. So he will restore us and establish us and give us a firm foundation. And then he will strengthen us. So this ability to conquer new areas, to reach out into new lands, to be more than we ever dreamed possible. Because we're walking now in his strength. And guess what? He's not going to just go, oh, okay, cool, good enough. Good job, guys. You guys got it from here. No, but it says he will also support us. He'll be a continuing presence in our midst. So he will bring us back. He will grow us deep. He will fire us up and stretch us out. And then he'll stay with us constantly after we have suffered a little while. You know, what's really cool is this is not a new pattern for God. This is something he's done in his people over and over and over again as he allows things into our lives that feel so unnerving and feel so earth-shaking and take us to places that we were like, no, this can't be right. God, this isn't how I planned it. And yet, in all of this, he's present. He's real. He's moving. He's doing. You guys remember in the book of Exodus, very end of Genesis, the Israelites are coming in to Egypt and God is saying to them, all right, I got plans. I got plans for you guys. Guess what? 400 years of slavery. 400 years of slavery. And then I am going to make you a people beyond number and I am going to make you a prosperous people. But it's going to take 400 years of something that's uncomfortable. After you suffer for a little while, I will restore, I will establish, I will strengthen and support you because you are my people. And so what we're finally seeing as we've watched the story of the Exodus unfold here is that God is moving and he's doing and he's established things. And of course, the technology's not working right now, and that's okay. But he's moving and doing and establishing things and he's making a difference. Look, I made the old school stuff work. Yes. And so God is bringing to pass finally in the Exodus this moment, these moments of restoration, these moments of bringing his people back after they've suffered a little while. And so for you and I, we can look at how God has over and over and over again been faithful, even when we, his people, and the people before us have been considerably less than faithful in who we are and how we live for him. And so today we're going to start diving into for real. We kind of did a quick overview and some concepts regarding the 10 plagues, but today we're going to talk about the 10 plagues in Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, please feel free to open them up to Exodus chapter 7. Now we are going to be looking at all 10 plagues in a flyover today. All right, now we'll kind of revisit them a little bit over the next couple of weeks as well. But more than anything, I wanted you to understand the reason for the 10 plagues. The why instead of just the what. Because God actually gives a very clear why in communicating to us and the nature of the plagues. So we're not going to read this whole thing. Actually, we could, and that way I could get reconnected to the Wi-Fi. But, right, Keith, would you stand and read all these for us? No, but this is where we're going to find the whole of the 10 plagues is in this section from 7:14 to 12:30. We find all of the plagues detailed and given out to us. But the one thing that we need to understand about these 10 plagues is the why. And the why, by the time it's all said and done, is that God wanted us, he wanted the Egyptians, he wanted his own people to understand that he, the Lord, is the one true God. He is the Lord and the one true God. If you look in chapter 7, starting a little bit before I told you, in verse 5, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the Israelites from among them. Why is he bringing these plagues? He wants the Egyptians to know that he is the great I am. He is the one who has always been, who is now, who will ever be. He is the one true God. And he wants the Egyptians to understand this. a little bit later in chapter 7, verse 17, in the very first part. This is what the Lord says. Here is how you will know that I am the Lord. And he says, watch. Pay attention to what's going on. Here in verse 17, God is telling Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh, I'm going to do miraculous things. I'm going to do big things. And I want you to keep your eyes open. I want you to know who I am. I want you to be aware here in this world. Exodus 8, 10, and 11. Tomorrow, he answered. Moses replied, as you have said, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God, the frogs will go away. So right here in this little section in chapter 8, the plague of frogs has come and Pharaoh has repented. We see this over and over again. Pharaoh kind of does what he needs to do to try and please God and make the bad things go away. We'll get to that a little bit more here in a few minutes. But when Pharaoh repents and God says he'll take away the plague of frogs, Moses actually gives Pharaoh the privilege of choosing when the plague will end. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Now, I don't know about you. This is interesting. Why wouldn't he choose like right now? I don't know. Tomorrow, though, that's what we find out. And so Moses says, as you have said, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God, the frogs will go away. Why were there frogs in the first place? To set up this moment so that Pharaoh can choose when the frogs go away. And Moses can tell him, so you know that God is God. You know that Yahweh is God. They'll go away just when you said so. As we move forward, chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it up with me to chapter 9, verses 14 through 16, and read there with me what Moses is told to say to Pharaoh. For this time, I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials, and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me on the whole earth. By now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. And so in this plague that's coming, the hail that is coming, the seventh plague, God tells Pharaoh, listen, Pharaoh, I could have wiped you out by now. I could have sent one plague and you'd be dead. But I didn't want you to be dead. I wanted you to understand something. I wanted you to know that I am the Lord, the one true God. I'm the one that's powerful. I'm the one that's sure. I'm the one that's true. And God was trying to give Pharaoh and the Egyptian people 10 opportunities to acknowledge him as God. 10 opportunities to follow after him. 10 opportunities to fall at his feet. As we continue on in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, I encourage you to flip over to those. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may do these miraculous signs of mine among them, and so that you may tell your son and grandson how severely I dealt with the Egyptians and performed miraculous signs among them, and you will know that I am the Lord. Not only did God want the Egyptians to have opportunity after opportunity to know that he is the one true God, but God is also saying, Moses, I want you to understand something. I'm going to do amazing things. And I want you to tell stories to your children and your grandchildren. And I want you to tell them over and over and over again that I am the Lord. I'm the one true God. So what we see is this pattern of God who is finally restoring his people, bringing them out of the bondage of slavery into new life, ready to establish them in the promised land and strengthen them and support them for days and years and decades and millennia to come. And it starts with this opportunity to see who he really is, to experience his power, to be able to have stories to tell at the fireside and at dinner, to say he is the one true God. Chapter 11, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." God tells Moses, Pharaoh's heart is going to be hard because I want to do miracle after miracle to prove who I am. And that one thing that he wants to prove is that the Lord is the one true God. That he himself is the one true God, the only one who has power over creation, the only one who has power over life and death, the only one who can bring captivity or set people free in a real and meaningful way. That he is the one true God. And so that's why he sends and brings these 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt to help the Egyptians and the Israelites both know that he is the one true God who is in control, who has power. And so we look at each of the 10 plagues, and as we look through them, we can see that they actually begin to connect to different false gods of the Egyptian religion. So let's take a look at the plagues. At least I hope that's what we're looking at next. Yeah. Because I didn't print out notes and my iPad's not working, so I'm flying blind. It's fun. Seat of the pants kind of preaching. First plague that we read of in chapter 7, the second half, beginning in verse 14 there, is the plague of blood. And the plague of blood, if you read there in Scripture, what happens is Moses and Aaron, they visit Pharaoh at the edge of the Nile River and proclaim that God wants his people let go. And Pharaoh refuses. And this first plague that comes is that all of the water in Egypt, in the Nile River, in lakes, in jars, in canals, in ponds, in reservoirs, becomes like blood. And what happens here is we see that God has power to change things. He has the power over life, and specifically showing his power over any number of Egyptian gods closely associated with the Nile River. We've got these cool names that I'm going to mess up because I'm not good at it, you know, Egyptian names. So we got Apsis and Isis and Khnum and Osiris, and they were all gods associated with the Nile. And so when Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, brings his hand of power upon the Nile and changes this river that brings life, that brings prosperity, that brings renewal every season into the life of the Egyptians, God shows his power over it and all of the gods associated with it. And proves that he has more power than even these gods that they worship through their reverence for the Nile River. And what we've got, of course, is some really great stuff. We've got dead fish and a terrible smell. How exciting. Wouldn't you have loved to be there? Yeah, not so much. This is one of those plagues, one of those moments where you don't want to see the miracle of God, right? It's like, I'm happy to just read about it. I don't even know that I'd want to see it on TV. That sounds pretty gross. But what we see is, you know, last week we talked about the deception that Satan brings. And the first two of the plagues are actually duplicated by the magicians that are in Pharaoh's court. Now remember, I don't think it was just sleight of hand because it tells us that they were able to do it because of their occult practices. Because of their relationship with the demonic, with the dark, with the other than one true God, they were able to replicate this first plague. They were able to make it happen in a jar. Now, it does tell us that the Egyptians were able to find water to drink. They went to the edge of the Nile. They dug pits. It doesn't tell us all of why that worked.
Because the sand filtered the blood into
water. See, we don't get all of that in Scripture, but it tells us they did have some drinking water. And this plague lasted for 7 days. 7 days. The stench, the blood, the uncomfortableness. God proves he is reigning supreme over the Nile and all the gods associated with it. Second plague God brings in chapter 8, in verse 1, are frogs. And these frogs, they come up out of the Nile, they come up out of all the bodies of water in Egypt, and they just cover everything. I can only imagine what that would have been like. I mean, I've been to, you know, the pond, and there's a couple of frogs. You know, you step in the pond, and the frogs just kind of go, you know, and they scatter, and it's like, cool, frogs. I don't think this was cool frogs anymore. I don't think anybody was keeping them in their pocket for fun. I don't think, you know, that it was like, this is my racing toad. I think that this was an uncomfortable experience. All of these frogs come up out of the water, and the magicians are able to duplicate this. They're able to copy this. But what it shows us is that God, the one true God, reigns supreme over things like frogs. But, you know, us, we kind of think, well, frog, big deal. Except frogs were sacred to the Egyptians at this time. They were represented by the goddess Heket, who is a goddess of fertility. And, you know, fertility is important in this kind of culture, right? I mean, fertility, this is why crops grow, right? That when the frogs come in and the Nile floods and the plains turn black with rich, fertile soil, we know it's going to be a good year. When the frogs don't come and the Nile stays low and there isn't the flooding we expect, it's going to be a bad year. We're going to be hungry. And so frogs were meaningful and sacred because they portended, they were harbingers of the coming harvest and the fertility, and they had a special goddess for them. But God shows he's powerful over this goddess. And there was a terrible smell and horrible rot. Now it tells us that God gave Pharaoh the privilege of choosing when the frogs left. Remember we read that verse in chapter 8. Starting in verse 9 and 10. And so God gave Pharaoh the choice of when the frogs got to leave in order to prove that he is the one true God, that he has power over all of this stuff. And then it tells us that they piled the frogs up in countless heaps, and there was a terrible odor in the land. But you know what's interesting is when Pharaoh saw all of this stuff, when his gods begin to crumble, when their power comes into question, he doesn't repent. He doesn't get soft. He doesn't say, wow, you know, I'm probably wrong about this whole not believing in the one true God thing. It tells us his heart is hard. It tells us he rebels even harder against Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true God. We get to the third plague, Exodus 8, verses 16 through 19. And some of your Bibles might say that this was lice. Other translations say gnats. And the reason we don't know exactly what it was is because the word in Hebrew, for the most part, means a biting bug. Either way, I don't think it's a good thing. You know, I mean, most of us probably think of lice and we think elementary school and, you know, special shampoos and shaved heads for the boys. But even gnats. Anybody ever been down south with a no-see-ums? Oh, my goodness. You just want to die. Those things, they get in your eyes and your face and your nose and your ears and they'll bite just enough to make you uncomfortable. And imagine this kind of a plague where it's not just one little cloud of them floating up there that you accidentally walk through. You know what I'm talking about, right? But they're everywhere, all over the place. And the way that this happens is the dust of the earth that God tells Moses to go ahead and strike the dust of the land, and it will become these biting bugs. And this plague comes without warning. All of the other plagues up to this point, Moses and Aaron had walked into Pharaoh and said, "Hey, God says, let his people go, or this is going to happen." And then it happens. This one, God just says, "Look, Aaron, hit the dust, and some nasty bugs are coming." And that's what we see, these nasty, terrible bugs. And it calls into question the power of a God. His name was Set. And he was the God of the earth, the God of the desert. And Jehovah, Yahweh, God Almighty, was able to take and turn the very thing that represented the God Set into biting, terrible little bugs all over the place. And there was no warning. And we find out that the magicians here, they could not duplicate this plague. In fact, the last plague, the frogs, that was the last one they were able to copy. And now God's power is getting so huge, so rich, so full, that they are unable to copy any longer. There's no question about what's going on here. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 19, it says that the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." The magicians are beginning to understand. Listen, this isn't us. This isn't something we can replicate. This isn't something that our gods can do. This is the one true God. This is something amazing going on. And yet Pharaoh's heart is hard. And God is working to wake Pharaoh up. He's working to wake up the Egyptian people. He's working to give the Israelite people a story to show his power over every false god. And yet this hasn't been enough. So we get to the fourth plague. Oh, this sounds like good fun, right? Fourth plague, flies. Chapter 8, verse 20. And on this one, Moses and Aaron, they go in, they warn Pharaoh about what is going to happen, and flies just come over the land and fill every nook and cranny of life. Have you guys ever had ladybugs? Some of us have experienced ladybugs. Where I grew up, they'd come in the house, they'd live in the corner, and they'd get together these big piles, and the only way to get rid of them was to try and vacuum them up, but then the vacuum stinks, because they smell terrible, like kind of this flowery death, and it's just horrific. Can you imagine? It's not cute little ladybugs, but it's flies. It's buzzing flies. You horse barns and stalls and stuff like that. You go into one of those, and the flies are everywhere if it's not well cared for. And even if it is well cared for, oftentimes there are flies everywhere. And it's just this horrible experience. And this is what comes on the people of Egypt. And what God is doing is he's saying, I'm ruler, I'm king, I'm the one in charge here. They actually had a god that was a fly god. Not like Jeff Goldblum, you know, changing it, but like a god that celebrated the flies. Watch it. Any of us could say that word and it'd sound good, right? We just make it up. If you sound like you know what you're talking about, nobody will ask. But they had a fly god, and the one true God, he's saying, I can rule over this. I'm king over this. I'm powerful over this. And now what's interesting is that the Israelites are not affected by this plague, nor are they affected for the next five plagues. That they are kept separate. So they had to deal a little bit with the water turning to blood. They had to deal with the frogs. They had to deal with the fly or the lice or gnats. But by this time, God is beginning to set his people apart. He's beginning to pull them aside. As he's ready to rescue them, he's beginning to prepare them for the rescue. He's beginning to prepare them for the time he's going to lead them out. And he starts letting them know, you guys are set apart. There's something special about you. Watch what I'm doing. So you'll have stories to tell your children and your grandchildren to remind them that I am the one true God. So after the flies, we have this death of livestock. The fifth plague, Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And what happens here is that Pharaoh is warned by Moses and Aaron that if he does not let God's people go, all of the livestock in the field, the horses, camels, donkeys, herds, and flocks, will be killed on the spot. They'll just drop dead. So we've got all of these gods, Hathor, Apis, Ptah, Menevis, Ammon. They're gods associated with cattle. And we also see that all of these livestock, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks, die right there in the field. Now, if you actually read these plagues in order, we've got disease on cattle, and then we've got boils that affects, or death on the livestock, and then boils that affects all the livestock. And some have asked the question, but if all the livestock die in the fifth plague, how are they there in the sixth plague to get boils? That's a good question. I like that question. I got an answer. Maybe. See, what happens is we don't get all the details sometimes in these histories, do we? But what we do get is God telling us the truth of what happened, and we can look at some of the words that are used here in the death of the livestock. And if you look in verse 3 of chapter 9, then the Lord's hand will bring a severe plague against your livestock in the field. Now, we find out later in the plague of hail that the Egyptians kept their livestock in shelters as well. They had them put away from time to time. So this notion that there are livestock in the field and livestock in shelters, in barns, in secure areas, we can see the same word is used in both places, that the livestock in the field in the plague of hail coming up all are killed, while all the livestock in shelter or kept apart are not affected. And so we would imagine that when God says he's going to kill all the livestock in the field, what does he mean? All the livestock in the field. Yeah, see, some of you got it already. Good job. So some people look at this plague and go, wait, there's a contradiction in Scripture. All the livestock are dead. All the livestock in the field, right? So that would imply there were livestock who were not in the field. And so all the ones in the field are kaput with this plague. They're dead. Horses, donkeys, camels, herds. Herds, that's like what? Cattle? And anything else that herds? I don't. What else herds? Cats? We herd cats. Sheep would be flocks. Goats would be flocks. Yeah, pastors herd cats, right? But all of these types of animals, all of these different types of livestock are dead with this plague, all of them out in the field. So we at least know or would anticipate that some livestock survived, those that were in the shelters. And even if you were to say, well, I think it was all the livestock, first of all, you'd be wrong. And second of all, we have no reason to believe that it was all the ones in shelter and everything. So anyway, you get the point. I've belabored it. God's word is true. God's word is sure. And God is powerful. He reigns supreme over Hathor and Apis and Ptah and Menevis and Ammon. All of these gods of the Egyptians, he reigns supreme over them. The things that represent them, the things that are dearest to these gods, he says, I will strike them dead because I'm more powerful than you. And Pharaoh should have recognized this, and the Egyptians should have understood this, but they didn't. The next plague is boils. And I have a video here to show you of... No, I'm kidding. That would be terrible. Boils. So maybe if you're not, you know, really familiar with the internet, and boils are just really big pimples. We don't need to say much more than that. They're unpleasant. They are, when there's more than one, painful and large. Even one, from what I understand, is pretty painful and pretty rough. And so this plague of boils, the Lord goes to Moses and Aaron and tells them to take handfuls of furnace soot. And Moses is supposed to throw it up toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become a fine dust over the entire land of Egypt, and then it will become festering boils on people and animals throughout the land. What's interesting is God tells Moses to gather up furnace soot or dust or ash. Now, what did they use big, huge furnaces for? Any ideas? Cremation? Oh, that sounds fun, but probably not. To make bricks. To fire bricks. Anybody, as we've walked through Exodus, see any correlation between the initiation of this plague and what the Egyptians had done to the Israelites? So God is telling them, I want you to use the very one of the very things that have been held against you and oppressed you, and I'm going to use it as a tool for your freedom. I'm going to use it as a tool to show my power. Here it was the whole time Pharaoh thought he had the power, that he was in charge. And I'm going to use one of the very things that he lorded over you with to show him that I'm the king of it all. That I'm the ruler, that I am God over all creation. And we've got these other health and disease gods. Sekhmet, Sunnu, Isis, Serapis, Imhotep. And Yahweh says, I'm more powerful than all of them. And this plague comes without warning. God didn't say, go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. Nope. He says, go throw up the dust in Pharaoh's sight, and there's going to be some nastiness coming. No warning. And what we read about the magicians, first they began by what? Replicating, duplicating these plagues. Then they couldn't do it and said, this is the hand of God. And the next thing we see here talking about the magicians is that they could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. The power of Satan, the power of deception, was so busted at this point that even the ones who were working to deceive, the ones who were working to destroy the people of God as pawns of the enemy, were afflicted. We're destroyed, we're distraught, we're in pain. In fact, they were in hiding. They simply could not appear because the boils were so overwhelming. And then the plague passes. And we find that there is a seventh plague that God brings. The seventh plague, chapter 9, verses 13 through 35, the plague of hail. And so Moses and Aaron get up early, they go to Pharaoh, they tell him that warning that we read earlier. For this time I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me on the whole earth. By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. I can imagine there were a couple of days between gnats or lice and boils and flies and stinky frogs that maybe a couple of people in Egypt wish they had just been obliterated. And God is saying, actually, Pharaoh, here's the deal. I've been gracious to you. I've been generous and kind to you because I could have wiped you out by now. But instead, here I am, bit by bit, trying to reveal my power to you. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. And so we have the plague of hail. And the plague of hail specifically squashes gods and goddesses like Nut, the sky goddess, Osiris, the god of crops and fertility, Set, the god of storms. And so all of these false gods, all of these imagined gods are shown to be of no power and no worth in comparison to the one true God. But what's really amazing about God is that here in chapter 9, it tells us after the hail or as part of the plague, he actually spared two very important crops. Two others were completely destroyed. The flax and the barley were destroyed. It says, because the barley was ripe and the flax was budding. Verse 31. But the wheat and the spelt were not destroyed, since they were later crops. What's so amazing and beautiful here is that even in response to abject pride and arrogance and rebellion against him, God still treats the Egyptian people with grace and leaves a couple of crops. Now, what's interesting is this also helps us to know the time of year that's this is all going on. And so by the time we get to the end of the plagues, the Jewish month that is beginning is the month where wheat and spelt would be harvested. So we can understand that all of these plagues likely happened at the very longest time period possible, within about a year. But some scholars actually think that all of this happened within about a month. Can you imagine? You think your week's been bad, right? I mean, some of us, and not to belittle anybody's experiences, because it's been rough for some. I mean, the rains and the craziness of life, and I know that relationships are always a struggle. But can you imagine? I mean, okay, so we've gone from blood to frogs to lice to flies to dead animals to boils to now hail, and then there's still stuff coming, and it's just the third week of the month. Oh my goodness. So this seventh plague, the hail, we see it destroys so much in Egypt, including all of the animals who were not in shelter, all of the people who were not in shelter. So all of the animals and people who were out in the field were destroyed by this hail. Ouch. That sounds painful. But God's people were spared. In Goshen, where the Israelites lived, no hail at all. The next plague, locusts. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh. They do. Let my people go. And Pharaoh responds, no. So the locusts come. And the locusts were something that were expected. They were a known quantity and entity in life in these days. They came and they decimated crops and they ruined economies. But this was huge. Because this is all happening in tight following one after the other as God is revealing himself to the Egyptians and the Israelites and saying, I'm the one true God and I'm the God of miracles and I'm the God who's strong enough. So he is showing he has authority over Serapia, the protector from locusts, and other gods like we've mentioned already, Nut and Set and Osiris. And these locusts come in and they devour the remaining crops and every tree. God showed grace. God didn't destroy everything. Pharaoh hardened his heart again, and God moves one next step and says, fine, I'll take the rest. And what's even more amazing is now Pharaoh's advisors, Pharaoh's officials, they're starting to get antsy. They're starting to say to Pharaoh, hey, can you do something about this? Verse 7, Pharaoh's officials asked him, how long must this man be a snare to us? Let the men go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Don't you realize yet that Egypt is devastated? The whole pantheon of Egyptian gods has been shamed already, has been shown to be powerless. The nation is devastated, and yet Pharaoh has a hard heart and refuses to give in to God. The next plague, the plague of darkness, chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. This plague, it comes with no warning. None whatsoever. It just happens. Moses stretches out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness throughout the land of Egypt for 3 days. Can you imagine? Darkness so thick, so real, so you can't even see your hand in front of your face. I mean, most of us, we don't even experience that kind of a darkness on a regular basis anymore anyway. Anybody got nightlights at home? Yeah, we do. Oh, we have so many nightlights. Why do we have so many nightlights? We're all grown up now. Why? Because I fall down steps in the middle of the night. Yeah, and some of you are like, oh, amen, brother. Been there. I can testify. And there's only like 5. And I always miss it and just thunk. And that's with the nightlights. What is it like to walk in that absolute darkness, to be lost? Could you function in that kind of a literal darkness for 3 days? 3 days. Now, this is an amazing defeat for the Egyptian god Re or Ra, depending upon, you know, which popular culture movie you watched. But he is the sun god, symbolic of Pharaoh himself. The story for Re, Ra, was that he came back to life every morning, rode across the sky in his chariot, and then passed away every evening, only to come and rise again in the morning, ride across the sky in his chariot, the sun chariot, die every night, resurrect every morning. You get the picture. And so 3 days, this false god of the sun doesn't rise. He doesn't come. And Pharaoh himself is supposed to be a descendant of this god. And so this plague of darkness is a judgment against the very God that Pharaoh is supposed to be representing and birthed from. God's telling Pharaoh himself, you have no power in this situation. See, you thought this whole time you were the one standing up and saying no, but the truth of the matter is I was allowing it because I wanted you to know who I am. I wanted you to see my power. I honestly want you to worship me. I want you to follow after me. But Pharaoh hardens his heart. And that brings us to the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And it tells us that the males, the firstborn male of each household in Egypt died. The firstborn animal, period, in every animal family, died. I mean, that seems harsh. It is this absolute judgment that as Pharaoh has withheld God's son, God's child, the children of Israel, whom, remember, he calls them early on, his people, his children. As Pharaoh has held them under his thumb, as Pharaoh has sought to destroy their lives, as Pharaoh has killed them, God has says, all right, your hard heart has brought this on you. Now you and your people must suffer. And we've got specifically Isis, who is the protector of the children. Pharaoh himself, who has no power in this situation, as his own son dies. And scripture tells us actually that this is a final judgment against all the gods of Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. So all of these false gods. So what was the point of the 10 plagues? Why didn't God just take his people whom he loved and had called? And remember, he's got this plan and he wants to restore them and establish them and strengthen them and support them. Why didn't he just say, hey guys, follow me. It's time to leave the first day. Because He wanted to show the world that he is the one true God. He was showing his power. He was showing all these false gods to be worthless and nothing. And that he is the one true God. Exodus 6:1, a little bit of foreshadowing as we look back. And now that we've seen all these plagues, we can look and see exactly what happens. The Lord replied to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let them go. And because of a strong hand, he will drive them from his land." You see, not only did Pharaoh, after the 10th plague, finally let the children of Israel go, let God's people go, what did he do? He chased them out. He's like, "You people are terrible. You're a plague. Get out of here." And he actually says, "And bless me." Pharaoh, after the death of the firstborn, he summons Moses and Aaron during the night and says, "Get out immediately from among my people, both you and the Israelites, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take even your flocks and your herds as you asked and leave. And also, bless me." Finally, Pharaoh, in this moment, he's recognizing the power of God. He's recognizing what he's been up against. Now, sadly, just a few verses later, not much longer, and his heart hardens again. And he chases after the people of Israel, and we have an encounter at the Red or Reed Sea. And so what we've got here, though, is finally God has proven himself powerful. He's proven that he is the one true God. Now, how do we bring that home when we look at it and go, "This is a really great story. God's pretty awesome." But that's not how it works anymore, right? Except that's not right. Today, this is our Exodus. This is the time for him to release us, to restore us, to strengthen, establish, to support us. And he wants us to know and to declare and to tell our children and our grandchildren and our friends and our neighbors and the people we don't even like that the Lord Jesus is the one true God. You want a story that backs it up? Acts chapter 3. I'm going to roll. I know I'm running late, but it's because everybody else ran late. I blame them. Acts chapter 3.
Amen.
Somebody hadn't started crying, we'd be out of here by now. All right. Acts chapter 3. What we got here is Peter and John. I'm just going to kind of tell you the story. I want to encourage you to open it up and look at it. First 10 verses of Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they're going to the temple for prayer. There was a man who was lame for birth. He got carried there. He was sitting there begging for alms. They walk up. Peter and John are broke. They got nothing to give him. But Peter says in verse 6, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Then, taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up and started to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonished at what had happened to him. And so Peter begins to preach and tell everyone, "Do you want to know how this happened? There's one God. There's one true God, one true Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And it was in his name that this miracle that you just witnessed happened." We get a little bit further along in chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. Peter and John are taken. They're put in prison. The leaders in the Jewish community, the Sadducees, they start questioning them in verses 5 through 12. And they want to know, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Hey, wait a minute, guys. How did this happen? Because this guy, we know he was crippled. And now we know he's healed, so how did this happen? And Peter's just, great. He's just like, "Well, let me tell you. If we are being examined here today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you healthy. Verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. The Exodus, these 10 plagues, it's all about God rescuing his people and bringing them out and showing he's big enough, he's good enough, he's strong enough, he's God enough to do everything that he's promised and he's worth trusting in. That all of these other gods, Osiris and Set and Re, Ra, Hoop-dee-da, none of them are worth believing in because they are all defeated by the one true God. Peter and John say, you want to know how this happens? The one true God, the one true Savior. It's in his name that all of this happened. And we're going to tell you. It tells us a little bit later that the leaders tell them, okay, so we're going to let you go, but you can't preach Jesus anymore. And they're like, hey, we're happy to be let go, but we can't stop preaching Jesus. We can't stop telling the truth. We can't stop telling about all the miracles that we've seen and the lives that have been changed. And maybe we sit back and go, well, yeah, but I haven't seen anything. Baloney, you haven't seen anything. Man, I got to tell you. So, you know, last week I encouraged everybody to check in on Facebook. Check in on Facebook in the hopes that maybe an unsaved friend or family member will see that you're at church. And when they have a question about faith, when they have a question about what it means to believe, they'll come to you because they know where you're at and what you're doing on a Sunday morning. Guess what? This week, it happened. That someone who checked in on Facebook had a friend message them, contact them, talk to them and say, hey, I got some questions. And they were able to answer them. And a life was changed and a miracle happened. Right? I mean, cool. That is so cool. In your life, miracles are happening. Open your eyes. Don't be like Pharaoh, hard-hearted and hanging on to your own gods. We've all made so many false gods in our life. Anybody? I know I do. I struggle. Apple products, right? Oh man, I like Apple products. I can't afford them like I used to right now, but someday, glory to God. Right? Now, look, just for any of you who are wondering, they use Macs in heaven, okay? The Lamb's Book of Life is kept on a Macintosh. Anyway, do I have issues? Yes! Right? So, I love pens, but specifically these pens. These pens, it's got black ink, it's got red ink, and it's got pencil, and it's a stylus. What, right, I know. Oh my goodness. You know what? Watches and phones and pens can be false gods in our lives. And we get so hard-hearted, we start worshiping these things. We don't see the miracles that God is doing right in front of us and telling us, your car isn't your God. Your pen isn't your God. Your marriage isn't your God. I'm doing miracles. Why aren't you paying attention? Soften your heart. Listen to his voice. See the miracles around you so you can be like Peter and John. And when somebody says, wait, how did that happen? Oh, I got you, brother. I'm going to tell you how that happened. I'm going to tell you how that person kicked alcoholism. I'm going to tell you why that marriage that looked like it was completely in the toilet is now in better shape. I'm going to tell you why my kids are not completely psychopathic. You know, I'm going to tell you why. Because Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, and miracles are happening, and the Exodus is going on right now. And for those who will pay attention and see the things that are going on, the false gods of this world are constantly being defeated, and the one true God is always changing lives. So I want to encourage you to open your eyes and open your heart and then start telling the stories. Tell your kids, tell your grandkids, and mine just leave. Tell your kids, tell your grandkids, tell your friends, tell your neighbors, tell your enemies what God is doing. Share the truth. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other God, no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, experience real life, see genuine miracles. The Lord Jesus is the one true God. Watch as God sets us free and gives us a story to tell. Do not be hard-hearted like Pharaoh, holding on to your false gods. As the worship team comes up to close us out this morning, thank you for indulging me with a few extra minutes since we started a little late. As they come up to close us out, I want to encourage you. What are you looking for? What are you paying attention to? How are you responding to the miracles of God in your life every day? Are you hard-hearted, holding on to the gods of this world, the false gods that you think will bring answers that don't? Are you seeing miracles but not telling anybody? Or are you just that person, you're longing for the freedom? Oh God, do the work. Restore. I'm ready. Just spend some time. You can come forward and pray. You can grab a friend and pray. You can pray right there at your seat. But analyze, what are you worshiping? What miracles are you ignoring? What false gods are you making more important than Jesus? What stories are you not sharing that you need to share? The Lord Jesus is the one true God. And these plagues remind us of his power and stories of redemption and restoration all around us remind us that his power is still real for us today. Let's stand together, worship in song, and turn our hearts toward him as the one true God. Yeah.
sermon too. That's a joke. We're late. I want to share with you. At the last church we were at, once a year we used to do a thing called Love Loud, and we reach out to our community. Michael, come up here next to Shelley. I'd like to share with you how this church loved loud today.
Am I gonna cry?
Yeah, you're going to cry, so it won't be me.
Okay.
Church, you've loved loud to our pastor and his family today. This church gave $10,000. Actually, let me restate that. We gave $9,602. The trustees have rounded up. We'd like to give you guys $10,000 to relocate. Praise God. I'm going to close this in prayer. We're over. But I wanted to share that with you as a body. You know, cool enough, our budget's about, what, $2,800 a week, roughly? Our general fund, we gave over $3,000 this week. God is good. God is good. Father, thank you so much for this day. I pray that we've heard this sermon loud, we've heard this sermon clear, not from Michael's lips, but from your word. Father, that we would see these plagues and see miracles that you're doing around us all day long to show that you are the one true God. And that is found in salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for our pastor and his family. Thank you more for this body and how they love and continually give. As Michael Chavez said, this is a loving, giving body. Let us continue to always do that. Thank you for your blessing in this day. May we just return our service in glory and honor to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless y'all. Have a great week.